going to take a break from our study through Isaiah. We'll pick that up again next week. As you know, it was on July 4th, 1776, that the Declaration of Independence was approved and then later signed by the Continental Congress meeting in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The 13 colonies had tried multiple appeals to avoid war with Great Britain, but it was determined on July 4th that these appeals would not be successful. Patrick Henry was a man who seemed to recognize this earlier than most of the other colonial leaders did. In March of 1775, he was with other leaders of Virginia, meeting in their state convention at the St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia. Henry proposed a resolution that Virginia establish a well-regulated militia for the defense of the people and that the colony be immediately put into a posture of defense. Richard Lighthorse Harry Lee gave a second to the resolution, and then Patrick Henry rose to speak. And the speech that he gave is probably one of the most famous and one of the most important in the history of our nation. I'm going to read to you a portion of it. Let us not, I beseech you, sir, deceive ourselves. Sir, we have done everything that could have been done to avert the storm which is now coming on. We have petitioned, we have remonstrated, we have supplicated, we have prostrated ourselves before the throne and have implored its interposition to arrest the tyrannical hands of the ministry and parliament. Our petitions have been slighted. Our remonstrances have produced additional violence and insult. Our supplications have been disregarded, and we have been spurned with contempt from the foot of the throne. In vain, after these things, may we indulge the fond hope of peace and reconciliation. There is no longer any room for hope. If we wish to be free, if we mean to preserve inviolate these inestimable privileges for which we have been so long contending, if we mean not basely to abandon the noble struggle in which we have been so long engaged, and which we have pledged ourselves never to abandon until the glorious object of our contest shall be obtained, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left to us. They tell us, sir, that we are weak, unable to cope with so formidable an adversary. But when shall we be stronger? Will it be next week or the next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed and when a British guard shall be stationed in every house? Shall we gather strength by irresolution and inaction? Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance by lying supinely on our backs and hugging the delusive phantom of hope until our enemy shall have bound us hand and foot? Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature has placed in our power. The millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as that which we possess are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat it, sir, let it come. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, But as for me, give me liberty or give me death. After Patrick Henry finished his speech, there was a solemn silence in the hall where they were meeting. The Virginia delegates were stunned with what was at stake. Obviously, the founders of our country spoke much of liberty in those days. What did they mean by that? Where did they get their ideas from? Many of these men, including Patrick Henry, were committed Christians. Patrick Henry, by the way, was raised up under the ministry of Samuel Davies, who was Presbyterian ministry, even though Patrick Henry was Anglican. But his mom took him to hear Samuel Davies, who was influenced greatly by Jonathan Edwards. He was considered one of the greatest ministers ever in the history of our nation. And so these Christian ideas influenced many of these early statesmen. By the way, I'm going to use the word statesman to describe these people. These guys were not politicians. These guys were statesmen. There's a difference. There is a big difference. There's still some statesmen around, but they're mostly politicians now. But these statesmen were influenced much by the ministers as well. It's well documented that in America, the ministers preached often of what the Bible had to say about civil liberty and right laws and good government. Alice Baldwin, in her book called The New England Pulpit and the American Revolution, says that the minister spoke much of these things from a biblical perspective for a good 100 years before the War for Independence took place. It is said that in an adult's lifetime in colonial America, the average adult listened to 15,000 hours of biblical exposition by the clergy. 15,000 hours of biblical exposition. So therefore, much of what they believed about the subject of civil liberty was influenced by the scriptures. One scripture that shows up in a very prominent place in American history is taken from Leviticus 25:10. That verse says, or part of that verse, says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." You might know where that verse is inscribed. Some of you do. The Liberty Bell. It's inscribed on the Liberty Bell. Let me tell you a little of the story of the Liberty Bell, and then we'll look at Leviticus 25:10. It goes back to William Penn, who was the founder of the state of Pennsylvania. William Penn was a Quaker, committed Christian. He had been locked in the Tower of London for his beliefs. And while there, he began to dream, especially of a society where there would be real religious freedom. His opportunity came when Charles II, the King of England, had to pay off a debt to Penn's father, and he paid it off by giving William a large land grant in the New World. In 1701, William Penn wrote the final draft for his Charter of Liberties for the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. It guaranteed religious freedom for anyone who believed in God. It also restricted those who were to govern in Pennsylvania to people who were Christians. That was common among the colonies, that only Christians could govern. The document said this. It said, "No people can be truly happy, though under the greatest enjoyments of civil liberties, if abridged of the freedom of their consciences as to their religious profession and worship." It was under this document that the colony of Pennsylvania was established. Well, in 1751 then, 50 years after the Charter of Liberties had been written, a bell was cast to celebrate. The Liberty Bell weighed over 2,000 pounds. Leviticus 25:10 was inscribed on the bell. It actually cracked the first time it was used. And the bell was then recast using the same metal with the same inscription. And it was then rung again on July 8, 1776, when the Declaration of Independence was publicly announced and read. This morning, I want to take some time to consider what is meant by the term liberty. It's really a pretty challenging word to define. Noah Webster was another of those Christian statesmen from the colonial era. And here's a part of his definition for liberty taken from his 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. He says, "Civil liberty is the liberty of men in a state of society, so far only abridged and restrained as is necessary and expedient for the safety and interest of the society, state, or nation. So liberty speaks of the freedom that men have within the society in which they live. They are free to do what they will within certain limitations. Liberty means there has to be some necessary restraints on everyone in light of what is best for the whole society or the whole state or the whole nation. Many of the ministers and the statesmen of 17th and 18th century in America were convinced that the Bible spoke much about what liberty was about. Today I'd like for us to use Leviticus 25 to help us see that for ourselves. So the first thing we'll be considering this morning are several biblical principles of liberty. Several biblical principles of liberty. Leviticus 25 speaks of the Jubilee year that God prescribed for Israel. The Jubilee year is an application of God's command to keep the Sabbath day holy. The Sabbath day, of course, was first introduced by God at creation when he created the world in 6 days, and then it says he rested on the seventh. So God set apart the seventh day of the week to commemorate his completed creation. Of course, the Sabbath day shows up again in the fourth commandment. On that day, man is to rest from his labor, as God has rested from his labor, and it's also a day that's set aside for worship. Now, this pattern of keeping the Sabbath day holy was extended by the Lord to apply to every seventh year as well. This is spoken of in the first four verses of Leviticus 25. Read those for you. That the Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, and gather in its crops. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard." So the seventh year was known as the Sabbath year. And during that time, the land was to be given a rest from normal sowing and reaping of crops. During that year, the Israelites were to trust God to provide what they needed. And then we're told in Leviticus 25, 8 through 10, that this Sabbath rest was to go even further. Beginning in verse 8, "You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family." So after seven Sabbaths of years, you have 7 times 7. So that 49th year would be a regular Sabbath year. Then the 50th year was to be an additional year of rest from sowing and reaping of the crops. And that 50th year was known as the Jubilee year. Now, in addition to a rest for the land, there were other significant things that were connected with the Jubilee year. For one thing, if any family's land, the land that had been given in the promised land for particular families and particular tribes, if that had been sold or lost during those years, the land was to be returned to the family. Secondly, if anyone had to sell themselves into slavery for support, to pay a debt or whatever it might be, that person was to be freed from their slavery. So the Jubilee year was a big deal. Now, the nation of Israel obviously was unique as far as the people of God was concerned. But there continued to be lessons and applications that we can learn from how God dealt with them. In many ways, it was to be an example for us, even in civil terms, governmental terms. And I don't think that we're under obligation to keep the laws of the Jubilee year in our day. But that doesn't mean that there are not some principles from these laws from which we can learn some important things, especially about the issue of liberty. Clearly, the people of colonial Pennsylvania really felt like There was some application to themselves from this passage in Leviticus. They chose to celebrate that Pennsylvania Charter of Liberties in 1751, 50 years after it had been presented by William Penn. So they felt strongly that there were applications to themselves. I really think they were right. So I want us to consider several principles of liberty that we can glean from this passage, or this chapter even. First, it is God who gives liberty, while the civil government he ordained is to guard that liberty. It's clear from this passage that God considers liberty, freedom, an important thing. He's the one who commands that when a person's property is lost, it was to be returned at this time, when the Jubilee year. He's the one who commands that when a person has become a slave, he's to be freed again in this Jubilee year. Our forefathers recognized this truth, that liberty is of God. They recognized it clearly, and it was something that their ministers emphasized as well. You probably recognize, you know this, because this quote's going to sound familiar to you. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's not just a good quote from a historical document. That's actually biblical truth as well. There's also the recognition by God in these Jubilee laws that because man is weak, because man is sinful, because man is selfish, that liberty is hard to keep. So he instructs the civil government of Israel to guard that liberty on behalf of the people. The government does not give the liberty. They just watch over it and ensure that man remains free as God intended. I believe that God calls us to pray for this liberty, not just in our nation. I think any nation, any people, no matter where they live, are to pray this. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says this: "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." I think that phrase, "that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity," is another way to describe liberty. We're supposed to pray that Christians are supposed to pray that this would be a reality in their country where they live. Another thing in this passage, Leviticus 25 passage, that makes it clear that liberty is of God is that it required faith to keep these laws. I mean, to refrain from sowing and reaping for 1 year was one thing. To refrain from sowing and reaping for 2 years in a row and to assume you would still have enough to eat was going to take faith. God promised he would provide. But that's hard. And so one thing that tells us, and of course this is all in the context of this Jubilee, which was a proclamation of liberty, that tells us that it's often one of the principles that kind of comes here is that people often doubt whether this God-given liberty can really work in a nation. Can it really work? And, how much freedom should you give people? Can it really work? Well, there's a level of faith to this because it is something that's of God. It is a gift of God. Second principle of liberty we can see here is this: God-given civil liberty is intended by him for all citizens. Leviticus 25:10 says that they were to proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. So all, regardless of their social status, whether they were rich or poor, young or old, were to benefit from this liberty. This is one of the places that our founding fathers blew it. Patrick Henry, which I've mentioned, was a Christian statesman. He could speak with such passion and clarity, rightfully so, saying, "Give me liberty or give me death." But like many others, he had slaves at home. Now, Henry recognized, and he used these terms, he recognized American slavery. He called it a lamentable evil. But not everybody agreed with him. For example, he and others tried to stop the importation of slaves into the American colonies, but the King of England would not allow it because it was too profitable. Patrick Henry epitomized what a number of them actually felt, was that if they pressed the idea of freedom for slaves as they were pressing for freedom for Great Britain, that it would destroy the unity of the colonies. He said that once they broke the hold of the king, then they could then address slavery. And in the meantime, he pointed out that it was very important to treat the slaves with kindness. There was some effort to deal with abolishing slavery in the early 1800s, and led notably by John Quincy Adams. But those efforts failed, and of course, slavery became one of the main factors in the Civil War as we get into the 1860s. So I think this was a failure of the Founding Fathers. Whether they were right that it would have destroyed the Union, I'm not sure. But that was their reasoning. But God's intention is that there be liberty for all citizens. The third principle of biblical liberty is this: God-given liberty requires righteous laws that are rightly enforced. This is a basic characteristic of liberty. There is a need for laws. People are allowed to do what they want to do as long as they honor the laws. For example, kids, if one of your friends gets a new bike and you think that's really a cool bike and you'd like to have it for yourself, so you go take it. I mean, you don't have freedom to take what belongs to somebody else, because then the person whose bike it owns, they don't have freedom to enjoy their bike. There has to be laws. Oftentimes we think of freedom and liberty as the idea of doing whatever you want. It's doing what you want within the boundary of laws. So liberty requires that there be righteous laws that are rightly enforced and obeyed. Leviticus 25 speaks of laws relating to the Jubilee. And if those laws were rightly honored, then the liberty God intended would be enjoyed by all. Now, the reality is that these laws were not followed like they should have been. The fact that the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year, the fact that that was not really honored is one of the major reasons that's given by God on why the people of Judah were taken into exile by the Babylonians. That was one of the consequences. The scripture says that God says during those 70 years, the land would have the rest that God intended. So they, for the most part, did not honor these laws, and there were consequences for that. Now, it's not just any laws that can be passed that will ensure liberty. They need to be based on God's laws. Liberty is of God, and it's His laws that ensure liberty. When nations stray from the laws of God and make laws that are contrary to God's laws, liberty is lost. Ungodly laws cause liberty to be lost. And when that happens, tyranny begins to take hold more and more. You cannot have the civil liberty that God gives with ungodly laws. Laws are to restrain ungodly behavior and encourage righteous living. That's what we're supposed to pray for, like I said over in 1 Timothy 2. In a sermon from 1761, Benjamin Stevens said this. He said, "The majesty of laws must be revered where the liberties of a people are secured." When the Constitutional Congress was debating what the Constitution should look like, they quoted from many writers. And one of the most prominent sources of quotations was from the Bible, specifically from the books of the law, the books of Moses, and even more specifically from the book of Deuteronomy. It was quoted from often. There was an understanding on the part of many of the need to have godly laws if there was going to be real liberty, and they knew where to get them from. Now, the fourth principle of biblical liberty is this: God-given civil liberty involves a freedom from bondage, slavery. Bondage and slavery. In Leviticus 25:10, it says that in the Jubilee year, each one was to return to their family. This is specifically dealing with a person who had become a slave. If you look down in Leviticus 25, verses 39 to 41, it speaks of this a little more specifically. Countrymen of yours become so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, and he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. They would sometimes find themselves in a position to feel like they had to sell themselves as a slave because they saw that they had no means of supporting themselves. So the way they supported themselves was to sell themselves as a slave to someone else. And often, as you can tell even there, oftentimes that would involve whole families. And so, clearly, if you are a slave, your freedom, your liberty is limited. You've got to do what your master tells you. One application I think can be helpful to make here is as we try to think about slavery and how that might apply to us. The Bible speaks of debt as a form of slavery. The one who borrows is a slave of the one who lends the money. The Bible really never speaks of debt in a positive way. But debt has become a way of life for most Americans. But in reality, we should do all we can to avoid going into debt. For example, I mean, credit cards are helpful, but it's probably not wise to keep a credit card if you can't pay off the balance every month. I mean, the interest rates on those things are just unbelievable. But again, the Bible tells us that debt is a form of slavery. God-given liberty involves a freedom from bondage and slavery. The next aspect of biblical liberty is something we probably don't think of as often. Private property ownership is an important support for enjoying liberty. Part of the proclamation of the Jubilee year included the fact that if a person had lost their property, they were to be allowed to return to their property. When the Lord gave Israel the promised land, portions of it, of course, were allotted to each individual tribe. And so each family unit then ended up with having an allotment of land that was theirs to develop. That land was to stay in the family. So there's a generational thing going on here as well. That land was to stay in the family. But sometimes people found themselves in a position to have to sell their land. But on the Jubilee year, they were to be allowed to return to their allotted land. Now, we don't have allotted land to us, of course, in the same sense. But we can learn from this. One of the things we can learn from this is that property is important. Even the Ten Commandments, you see that emphasized when it says things like, you shall not steal, or you shall not covet. The implication is property ownership was something good and valid, and people needed to own property, and you allow them to own that property. You don't take it for yourself. So when we think about liberty, we need to consider the importance of owning property. This doesn't mean you can't live in liberty if you don't own property. Sometimes circumstances are such that it just can't be done at certain times. But generally speaking, it is wise to own property. This was a huge emphasis. I realized this even more this past year, a huge emphasis by those who founded America. I read a book this year called The Legacy of Liberty and Property, and it's the history of America from that particular angle, The Legacy of Liberty and Property. I mean, it traced in great detail just how important this connection of liberty and property were to our American forefathers. Matter of fact, the very fact that English settlements were called plantations was a reflection of this truth, because they recognized that families needed to have land to settle on to call their own, places they could plant themselves. They needed places where they could be safe, where they could build, where they could plant, where they could harvest, raise their cattle. They needed places for that so they could grow and mature as a family and ultimately as a nation. That's why they were plantations. And it was like you couldn't do that without property. So they understood liberty and property went hand in hand. It was a very important connection, and it was a biblical connection. Okay. So, we're talking about property. If a people is going to be free, the nation needs to respect and protect property ownership. Okay, the final biblical principle of liberty I want to mention is this. The possession of liberty by a people is cause for great rejoicing. You can probably recognize this just from the word jubilee. It even sounds joyful in English. But that word means a cry of joy or a joyful shout. Jubilee. It was expressed in the blowing of a ram's horn. And Leviticus 25, I think that was in verse 9 where it said that. In Pennsylvania in 1751 and then in 1776, it was expressed by the ringing of a huge bell. To have liberty is truly a cause for great rejoicing. It is truly, and it's because it is a blessing from God. At the signing of the Declaration of Independence, John Adams, who later became the second president of the United States, he said this. He said, "This day ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of the continent to the other from this time forward forevermore." So he's saying it should be celebrated. Let me make a little parenthetical thing here. It's not celebrated just because you like fireworks and like cookouts. It's a celebration of the God-given gift of liberty. I was looking at one of these man-on-the-street kind of interview things. Might have just been yesterday. You know, the kind of thing that you look at and just kind of makes you sick. But they were interviewing people about what is the 4th of July all about. And it was just amazing, just the ignorance of people, had no idea, most of them had no idea the year 1776 that it was, which is a pretty significant year. You may have a hard time remembering dates, but that's a pretty big one. But most of them had not a clue. They asked one guy, who do we declare independence from? They did not have a clue. One of them, they were talking about China. Did not have a clue. They asked him, who are some of your favorite founding fathers? One guy mentioned Jesse Ventura. Somebody else mentioned Jeremiah. Just Jeremiah. The guy kind of burst out laughing interviewing when the guy said Jeremiah was one of his favorite founding fathers. But they liked fireworks. They liked celebrating and drinking. They talked about how they partied and stuff. This is not just celebrating for the sake of celebrating. This is celebrating in gratitude to God for what he has given. So, it's important. There is a place for celebrating. Now, at the same time, the level of liberty that this country once had is not where it is today. A lot of that, much of that liberty has been lost, but a great deal of it still remains. So there is still a place for rejoicing on this 4th of July weekend. And as John Adams said, he said it was giving thanks to God Almighty. So that's what you're doing. But as great as civil liberty is, there is a liberty that is much more important, that is much more fundamental to life. So that leads us to our second main point this morning. The reality of bondage and slavery points to the truth that all men need a redeemer if they're to obtain true liberty. Alice Baldwin, who I mentioned earlier in one of her books, she studied through thousands of sermons, tracts, and pamphlets from the colonial era when she was writing the book. And one of the things that she found as being a common theme is that the ministers often took biblical themes as they related to like salvation and the church, and they would make application to the nation from those themes. And this was true with the theme of liberty as well. The Jubilee year had much to do with freeing those who were in bondage of some sort. It could be the bondage of debt, as we said. It could be the bondage of being enslaved to another person. We could be speaking of bondage of those who live in a nation where tyranny is a reality, and the Israelites end up having that as well at various times. But as terrible as those things are, there's something far worse, and it's sin. So we need to remember then this next point. All men are enslaved to sin and are in need of liberty. Sin is to miss the mark of what God requires of us. Sin is rebellion against God and against His law. Sin is enmity against God. But sin is also a cruel master. Romans 6 describes non-believers as slaves of sin. When you're a slave of sin, every member of your body is seen as an instrument of unrighteousness. Your eyes are used for sin. Your ears are used for sin. Your mouth is used for sin. Your arms, your legs, your fingers are used for sin. Your brain is used for sin. Sin is a cruel master. The wages of sin is death. It leads to destruction. And sin never takes a vacation. It never takes a break. It never goes to sleep. It never takes a nap. When a person has a human master, I mean, at least you can have some relief from the bondage at some times when, you know, because they have to go to sleep. You know, there is some relief. There is no such relief from the mastery of sin. And to make matters worse, sin is also deceitful. It can make someone who is actually a slave of sin think that they are truly free by indulging in this sin. It can make someone think that they are actually wise in rejecting the Lord and His word, when in reality they are the ultimate fool. And they go to their graves feeling sure that all is well, when in reality they're heading for eternal destruction in hell. So even though a person may live in a country where there's civil liberty, if they're an unbeliever, then they are enslaved to sin and in need of true liberty. If we take Patrick Henry's famous line, you either have true liberty or you have eternal death. One or the other. You either have liberty or you have death, in the spiritual sense as well. Second parallel truth in the teaching on the Jubilee liberty is this. It is God who has provided the way to true liberty through Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. In Leviticus 25, verse 25, we read about a person who has become so poor they needed help to get their freedom and their property back. Let me read for you Leviticus 25, 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. That near kinsman is known as the kinsman redeemer. If a person had become so destitute that they were forced to sell their property or sell themselves into slavery, it was their kinsman redeemer, assuming that they had the financial means access to the financial means necessary, that kinsman redeemer could pay the price for their freedom on their behalf. So this extreme poverty and slavery is a picture for us of what it means to be a slave of sin. We can't free ourselves from sin. We need a kinsman redeemer, and God has provided that in Jesus Christ. First off, He became our kinsman when He came to earth as a man, a flesh and blood man, just like we are. He became our kinsman when He did that. Secondly, Christ has the ability to pay the price for our sin. He is the Holy Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God. And thirdly, He was willing to be our Redeemer. He took our sin as His own, and He suffered the wrath of God that we deserve on the cross. And when the price was fully paid by Christ, our redemption was accomplished. When He paid the price, our redemption was accomplished. There is no greater freedom than freedom from sin. We are freed from the cruelest of taskmasters when we are delivered by Christ's redemption. And it's redemption, again, that we could not possibly pay for ourselves. We can never be good enough to dig ourselves out of the hole that sin has us in. And so we receive what Christ did on our behalf by faith, and we are free. Now, there's a final parallel truth to the Jubilee liberty I want to mention. Enjoyment of Christian liberty requires a spirit-enabled perseverance in the truths of the gospel under the lordship of Jesus Christ. When we receive Christ, we receive him as Savior and Lord. Yes, we're freed from the bondage of sin, and we become instead slaves to righteousness under Christ. We saw in civil liberty that there must be righteous laws if there was going to be true liberty. Well, in Christ, we follow the righteous laws of God. We live in submission to Jesus as our Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. All who are in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit who enables us to persevere in our faith. He enables us to endure and to serve Christ to the end of our lives. I mean, there's no greater liberty than that. We're grateful for civil liberty, and we should be. It is something that should be rejoiced over. It's a great gift from God, but there's even a greater reason to rejoice over liberty in Christ. And this is a truth that we want to share with others, obviously. The liberty that we have in America is a glorious thing, and we're thankful for it. But so many do not have that liberty in Christ. And if our nation is going to be truly transformed, the liberty of Christ is going to have to become the dominant liberty, the predominant one. I want to close with a final quote from a sermon by Samuel Miller. I believe it was in 1813. He says, "If it be a solemn truth that the prevalence of Christianity has a natural and immediate tendency to promote political freedom," he's talking about the liberty and everything that's related to being a Christian, "then those are the truest and the wisest patriots who study to increase its influence in society." Lord, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you for the truths that are there. And I thank you that they are truths, yes, that help us and are invaluable to us as far as our walk with you. But there are truths here for something as, what if we want to call it, ordinary, as civil government, the liberty that's connected with that. I thank you for your word that is all truth, that is there to give us that kind of understanding and guidance as well. And I do thank you so much for the liberty of the nation that we're a citizen, that we are citizens of. Thank you for what we enjoy, and we ask that we would continue to maintain liberty and actually that our liberty would be increased. But Lord, we are even more grateful for the liberty that we have in Christ. Sin is such a wicked and awful taskmaster. And as we said, there's no way we can deliver ourselves. And we thank you for what Christ has done on our behalf to set us free from the bondage of sin. Lord, help us to walk out that freedom in Christ that you've given us. Help us to endure to the end. Help us to persevere by your Spirit. Enable us to persevere. We need help. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. Because again, you are either in liberty or you are in death. And if you are not in Christ, you're in death. Because sin leads to death. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not lived the way that you require me to live. I don't want to be a slave of sin any longer. I want Jesus as my Savior, as my Redeemer, to set me free, to pay the price on my behalf. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, we can do that at a later time. This morning, we're going to take communion together. And it fits very well with what we've been talking about. We're going to celebrate what our kinsman redeemer has done on our behalf this morning. As we prepare to do that, I just ask you to take a moment and ask the Lord to reveal to you if there's sin that you need to confess to him to prepare for taking the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we do thank you that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We ask that the man that I spoke with earlier about helping with communion, if you could come.